there is a figure behind the animal. We're clued into that later in the passage based on the pronouncement given upon the serpent. Let's take just a moment and remove the mask and see who lies behind the animal. It is none other than the adversary, the accuser, the devil himself, Satan. He, having been made originally by God, was this unique and created angel, possibly possessing a most wonderful and privileged position. Surveying the rest of the Bible, we're clued into but fragments of his original state. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, statements are made about earthly figures, and yet there's these statements pointing to this greater figure, the devil, that he, as this created angel in his original position, at some point in time, we don't know the exact date, the exact moment, he filled with pride, you remember, he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to elevate himself and be just like God. He, filled with pride, would assert himself in such a way, and the moment he does so, we remember he is cast out from heaven. And as he is cast out from heaven, he takes in league with him one third of the created angels. He, wanting to be like God, he, filled with rage, filled with pride to be thrown out from this place, sets his sight now on the one creation. Do you remember the end of chapter 1? The one creation of all that God has made that is made in the image of God. The one creation that in some way was like God. Man. If Satan cannot be like God, if he cannot elevate himself to be as God, he then will turn and assault the creation made in God's image. Thus he approaches the woman, though disguised as a snake. So he asks this question. Notice even as he asks the question who it is that he approaches, God's design and order, he's made the man, he's made the woman. The man is to be the leader, the man is the husband, the wife is to be the helper following the man. That's God's design, but even in his approach, he suddenly begins to undermine this design. He doesn't approach the man. Instead, he approaches the woman, and as he approaches her, he asks this question. But you know, there's a way to ask a question, or really to make a statement, to assert an attack. This is a question that's asked, but it's a veiled attack. This is a question that's asked not for clarity, but it's really a veiled assertion. Look with me at the end of verse 1. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? This one question put to the woman suddenly calls into question not only God's word, but also God's character. Both are attacked. Notice even his skill in asking this question. And you'll have to, for several of these verses here, look with me back into chapter 2. Notice that as he asks the question, first, he flips the word order. Back in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, when God will give a very specific command to the man, notice that he starts with the full scope of what God has made. From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. But instead of this question, instead of starting with the scope of all that God has provided, he flips it and begins with the prohibition. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? as if calling into question what it is that God has provided. Notice even as he asks this question, he says, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Back in chapter 2, verse 16, God declared, "From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely." But he leaves that out, forgetting God's generosity. Notice even the way that he phrases the prohibition, that you, woman, has God really said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? That you must not ever eat from any and every tree here? That's not what God pronounced. God only singled out one tree. But it's also what he leaves out. Has God said? Conveniently leaving out, has the Lord God said? Removing that name, Yahweh, speaking of God's personal character, and instead simply calling out Elohim, the powerful God. In other words, with this one question, he's lodging it into Eve's mind. Is this powerful God too harsh? Is he too strict? The response, verse 2, does she run and go get Adam, her leader, her husband? No. Does she remember the creation mandate that the man and the woman are to rule over all of planet Earth and to subdue it and to exercise dominion, to look upon this serpent and crush it even? No. Instead, she actually responds. She talks back to this talking snake. And already in her response, if we were to hear it audibly, you would pick up the hesitation. You would pick up the shakiness. She shouldn't have engaged in this temptation, yet instead she speaks to this subordinate snake. And all her response is tragic. There are four things we can single out in her response compared to, again, what God had originally said. She says in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." But again, can you look with me back at chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 16. Again, when the Lord God put into place this prohibition, he did declare, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." But she said, "We may eat." Again, leaving off that generosity, disparaging the privilege that God has given, not expressing his lavishness. Second, notice she says, "From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden." But is that what God said back in chapter 2? Back in chapter 2, he said, "From the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God singles it out by its significance. She singles it out by its location. This tree has nothing to do with where it's located. It's all about its significance. That this tree, as God designed it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, perhaps a figure of speech meaning everything even that lies in between. A tree that signifies exhaustive knowledge, omniscient knowledge. Knowledge that's reserved for God and for God alone and not for man. Third, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it." But is that what God said? In chapter 2, verse 17, God only declared that you shall not eat from this tree. but she adds in that she and Adam are not to touch it. God never explicitly prohibited that. She, though, adds the sin and, as it were, elevates her own standard above God's standard. Fourth and last, the pronouncement that God made that if this was violated, if they disobeyed, look back at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The penalty is certain. The penalty is severe. It is settled. But she, back in chapter 3, you shall not eat it or touch it or you will die. And she leaves out the severity here. She minimizes and lessens this threat of God's judgment. And all throughout then, this shaky response, adding to God's word, leaving off God's word, leaving off his generosity, forgetting the significance. Now it's the appropriate time for the snake to throw away the question and instead give the all-out assault, both upon God and his word. Look back with me at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. Here again, God declares, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. But the snake, the serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, you surely will not die. Eve, whose word are you going to believe? The word of the Lord pronouncing certain judgment, or the word of the snake pronouncing certain safety? Here again, we're even reminded of where we began this whole study. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we are trying to form and fortify our worldview so that we can take captive every thought in obedience to Christ, and that we can smash every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And that's what's happening here. This serpent, and making this assault and pronouncement, raises up audaciously, with great malice, even with great blasphemy, calling into question this God and his word. And he gives the reason. Eve, you will not surely die. Why? Verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, there's a promise here. You want to be enlightened? You want the real knowledge? You want to know what God has been holding out on you? Just eat from it. You will be like this God. You will know good and evil. You even will be like him. You will be equal to him. You will no longer be his subject. You, Eve, will be sovereign. You will no longer be dependent. You will finally be independent. You, the creation, will be free. You will have autonomy. All the while forgetting how they were originally made. They are already made like God, right? They and they alone, made in the very image of God, bearing his resemblance in some way where they can reflect him and honor him. They don't have his full attributes, of course. They're creation. Yet in some way they reflect his attributes of holiness and love and goodness and patience and grace and righteousness. Friend, lies can be powerful when a mixture of truth is put in. This lie is built upon half-truths that are twisted and distorted. This lie then is big enough to completely reinterpret life. And we would do well to even pause and remember how this adversary loves to tempt in the same way. Promising things while hiding what will be lost. As Thomas Brooks said, Satan loves to present the bait, all the while hiding the hook. And it's so interesting. The whole time in this whole exchange, he is speaking in the plural, even reminding Eve subtly she's not alone. She has her husband, her leader, whom she could have run to. And now it's too late. Act one, the temptation that brings us to act two. The transgression. The transgression. Notice verse 6. That when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. The woman saw that it was good. Does that remind you of something from just a couple chapters ago? How again and again and again in chapter 1, it is God who reserves the right to look upon something, to see it and declare that it is good. How in verse 4 of chapter 1, God saw the light and behold, it was good. In verse 10, God saw and it was good. Verse 12, God saw. Verse 18, God saw. Verse 21, God saw. Verse 25, God saw. Culminating verse 31, God saw all that he made and behold, it was very good. But now the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Notice the entrance to temptation is not only through her ears, but through her eyes. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. Her eyes are settled upon this tree. She gazes upon it, and she sees that it's good, it's a delight, and it can make one wise. Almost as if it's taking the place that God and his word is to have, right? Doesn't God declare that man is not to live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? That God is to be the source of delight and joy and pleasure as we walk in fellowship with him, and that he and he alone with his word is able to make one wise. But this tree suddenly takes that place, and she begins to gaze upon it, and we are even haunted by her actions, because we remember from 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the same scenarios played out in our lives on what, a daily basis? Matthew Henry wrote, "Our first parents," speaking of Adam and Eve, "who knew so much, did not know this, that they knew enough." They knew enough, but they wanted to go beyond that. She, desiring to be like God, then takes from its fruit, and she ate. And then, it's hard even as we walk through this, because verse 6 is presented differently from verses 1 through 5. Verse 6, with its grammar, it's meant to be seen in a rapid-fire sequence. There's no delay, there's no pause, there's no hesitation. She sees that the tree was good. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. Let me pause right here. As shocking as her actions are, we need to be reminded that Paul says the woman was deceived. She is wrong in what she does, but she is deceived. But she then, approaching Adam, holds out the fruit, and Adam now, knowing God's word, Adam, back in chapter 2, hearing God declare, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet his living helper approaches him alive with this fruit. For Adam, the man, no temptation is given. For Adam, the man, no clever words are used. There's no question. There's no assertion. He's faced with the choice, will I obey what God has said and believe it by faith, or will I go by my sight and take this fruit from the wife in front of me? And oh, friends, tonight, as we walk through this, and even as we move to hear that the man took the fruit and he ate, that Adam, the crown of God's creation, Adam, the one who possessed the privileged position to rule over planet Earth, the one who had that noble task, the one who's given the sovereignty beneath God to name and to rule over and to enjoy the creation, that all the vegetation was his, all of the animal life was his, the land is mine, the sea is mine, the earth is mine, and yet it's all given to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That this creation, this man, made to look like and reflect the Creator, the one who up until this point walks in unbroken fellowship, the one who up until this point is enjoying the deepest of relationships, rich communion, the one who walks with God and talks with God and sees God, Adam, the man, took the fruit and he ate. Adam transgressed God's law. Adam commits treason against his Creator. Adam ate in pride, in unbelief, and we even stop and think, how is it possible? Isn't this a perfect creation? How can he do this? Why would he do this? But that's sin. There is no explanation. Sin is, by its very definition, illogical, irrational. This is trite, I know, but sin in its essence is stupid. And yet he still ate. And that is why then Adam is held as the figure who plunges the human race into sin, bringing with him guilt, bringing with him death. As Matthew Henry again wrote, just hear these words, he sinned against great knowledge, against many mercies, against light and love, the clearest light, and the dearest love that ever sinner sinned against. He had no corrupt nature within him to betray him, but had a freedom of will, not enslaved, and was in his full strength, not weakened or impaired. And the effect then, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. They experienced enlightenment. But it was immediately the knowledge of what they had just lost and what it was that was forfeited. Their eyes were opened. They now know, verse 7, that they were naked. Can you imagine the rush of emotion they must have experienced? The tidal wave of guilt that suddenly drowns them. So much so then that their first action, and this is even a tragic irony, they wanting to be like God, God who just created and made all things, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They now get to make their own creation. And yet, what is that compared to the Creator's creation? Friends, even thinking tonight on a broad worldview level, in just that one verse, you have the whole history of man. Humans are aware that something is wrong, something is off. They're aware of loss, they're aware of evil, and yet they deal with it the same way that Adam and Eve deal with it. That in our own way, whether by self-effort, by our own works, by our own man-made religion, we are all about sowing our own fig leaves, trying to cover up our own nakedness. And then verse 8. Verse 8, I think, is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Here's the tragedy. That they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There was a time when they would have run to God, instead they run from God. There was a time when they would have gone to him for communion, and instead they run to conceal themselves. Notice even where they hide and cower, among the trees. And in these verses, right here in Genesis 3, we tonight are reminded of the tragic account of how this all started. Friends, this is where it began. This is when sin entered into the world to corrupt and pollute it. This is when paradise was lost. This here is the account, the source of all sin, all sorrow, all sadness. And here's why this is important. We must see the problem of Genesis chapter 3 so that we can immediately grasp the solution that God provides in Genesis chapter 3. If we forfeit this, if we move from this, if we hedge on this, then we can easily miss out on the remedy that God provides, that God promises in but a few verses, and we'll get to it next time. The promise of verse 15. But I will tell you this, other worldviews, they have a hard time wrestling with why are things the way that they are in the world today. But this book, this Bible, speaks to it. This book and this Bible speaks even to you here tonight. Are you here tonight trying to sow your own fig leaves? Friend, are you here tonight trying to cower amidst your own trees, covering up your own nakedness? You could do that in some way, even in the midst of church halls. Notice the same way that the Lord God is the one who does the seeking, that this God comes seeking tonight. That in the cool of this evening, the Lord God comes through his word, and even as he would ask Adam, so he would ask you tonight, where are you? Are you here tonight hiding in your nakedness? Are you here tonight trying to cover up your own issues? The problems that you know reside inside? He asks this question tonight, yes, to expose the nakedness, to expose the issue, to bring to the surface sin, that you can see the problem and then run to him. Because he is the one who provides the solution. Whether you are old here tonight or whether you are young, you need to hear that this God gives the solution. He provides a remedy to deal with the sin problem in you. Have you? Have you run to him? Have you cried out to him? You can't follow the pattern here of Adam. Adam quickly begins to blame shift. He continues to run from God even though he speaks to him. Have you tonight cried out to him? Have you tonight begun to tell him of the sin that is in your heart? Even confessing, I have been in league with this Adam. I have joined in the rebellion even with the devil himself. I have been a transgressor of your law, O Lord. Have you then cried to him asking for help? Have you cried out to him asking for pardon? Forgiveness? You must approach him tonight not as a victim. You must approach him tonight as a transgressor and ask for pardon on his terms. Flee to him tonight and to his Son, and you will find him merciful. Let us pray. Father, we come through this account tonight and we read even our own testimony. We didn't begin in innocence like Adam did, though we have transgressed like Adam did. We with David say that we entered into this world conceived in sin. We were brought forth in iniquity. We possess in our natural state sin and a hardness of heart that would blind us to who you are. There are some in this room here tonight, O Lord, that are blind to your glory and who would try to conceal and cover their transgressions. But Lord, a person will not prosper in that way. No, instead, the person who looks to you and confesses and forsakes his sin, he will receive mercy. Those who cry upon the name of the Lord can be saved. May you grant that work here tonight. May the miracle of the new birth take place in this room. And may we, even as your people, be so settled in our thinking and settled in our convictions of where the source of problems lie. It all goes back ultimately to sin. Forgive us, O Lord, for forgetting this. Forgive us for trying to spend ourselves in so many ways, trying to bring about remedies that cannot solve this problem. Instead, O Lord, may you give us strength to give ourselves to the gospel ministry, that we would even as a church go to the places where you would have us, whether it's at work or in the neighborhood or at the store, and that we would with confidence point people to your word, not ashamed by what it says, but settled firmly, here is the truth, here is this God, you can be saved and forgiven. May you help even our young people here tonight, that they would not hedge in this place, that they would not doubt this account. That just as there was a historical Adam, so there was a historical Jesus who came, lived, died, rose, ascended into heaven, and now reigns at your right hand. Give us grace. Help us, O Father. We end tonight thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we will hear quickly will be the one to crush the serpent. He, the true seed of the woman, who can save. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your great and matchless name. Amen.